Well, good morning, everybody. How are you?
Good.
This morning, we're going to continue on with our study in Christian parenthood. Okay, so that's, if you're wondering, what are we going to be talking about this morning? It's going to be continuation of Christian parenthood. So if you're like, wait a second, this isn't what I thought it was, now's your chance to leave. Hopefully, you did know that it was Christian parenthood. What you may not have known is the topic we're going to cover this morning is family worship. Okay. So that's going to be the primary topic we're going to be covering. And my hope is that as we look at family worship, we'll see that family worship is not just for young married couples with young kids. Okay. Family worship is something much more broad than that. It entails the worship that is engaged in with married couples without children. You could even consider family worship. Now, family is the most basic unit of the family, right? It's husband and wife. But there are implications for singles, because this is going to directly impact personal devotion. Okay? Or married couples without children, the way in which you engage in family devotions together. It'll look different if you have older kids, but nonetheless, if you have older kids, you should still be engaging in family devotions, family worship. If you're a married couple and you have kids who are older and they're out of the home, guess what? You should still be engaging in family devotions. It's not something that we do for a short period of time and kind of kick it off to the side. It's going to be something that we engage in our whole lives. Right? Our whole lives. We're engaged in devotion. This is going to be specifically looking at family devotions or family worship. But over the last few weeks, we've looked at the ministry of the family. Right. So just kind of going through real quick, what were those three primary purposes or things that God was showcasing through the family? The purpose of the family. God was showcasing what three things? Okay. We've got the gospel or the purposes, its purpose and redemption. What else?
His glory.
Okay, his glory. God showcasing his glory through the family. Right. Adam and Eve being given the mandate, be fruitful to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Basically, image bearers going forth to showcase God's glory throughout creation. And then we have the family as being a picture, as it were, a microcosm of the family of God. God adopting in sinners into his family through the finished work of Jesus. The family is a wonderful display of the gospel or God's purposes in redemption. What about number three? What was the third purpose for the family? Yeah.
Church.
To showcase the beauty of the church, right? The beauty of the church. You think about 1 Timothy, right? 1 Timothy has a lot of familial language in it, especially as Paul describes the church as the household of God. So the church is the household of God. Who is within a household? Families, right? Families are within a household. And there you have mothers and fathers and children, right? We have spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers, brothers and sisters in Christ. So the family itself displays to the watching world, showcases to the watching world the beauty of the church. And then last week we talked about how the Christian family is Christian ministry. Okay? The family is an active ministry. It's not a means to ministry. It is ministry in and of itself, right? Which means that our families are incredibly important. Incredibly important. And we shouldn't see them as a burden or a barrier to engage in ministry. Rather, they are themselves a very important, integral act of ministry itself. So we talked about Christian families as Christian ministry last week. But this week, we're going to move from looking at the ministry of the family to ministry to the family. This is ministry to the family. We're going to be looking at that this morning, primarily by way of discussing family worship. Now, one of the things that I just want to add, when you hear family worship, how many of you immediately start to cringe? You're like, oh my goodness, what are we about to talk about? Anybody have that general thought? Okay, good. Maybe that's because it's you're understanding family worship in a little bit more holistic way. That's fantastic. But let's be honest, when you first heard the concept of family worship, how many of you were slightly horrified? Like, what does that actually entail? Like, are we going to need an organist, a pianist? Are we going to need somebody to preach? And are they going to preach for how long? And What about our prayers? Who's going to lead in prayers? Are we going to do the sacraments? Is that what we do in our... I mean, a lot of questions come up when we start talking about family worship. But one of the things that we want to remind ourselves is how God designed the family to be built up so that they can play that important role of Christian ministry, right? Now, if you've been in an evangelical church for any length of time, you've probably heard that phrase, family worship or family devotion. But I just want to ask, from your perspective, what does that mean? What does it mean to do family worship or to have family devotions? What are your thoughts?
Study the scriptures.
Okay, study the scriptures together. What else?
Pray together.
Scripture memorization.
Good. Okay. Hopefully we'll get really practical this morning too and look at some different ways in which these types of things can occur, some different practical steps to implement these things. Scripture memorization for scripture memory. What else? I heard catechism. Or maybe you say catechesis. Catechesis.
How it applies in your daily living.
Okay. Application. Is catechesis a foreign word? Okay. Catechesis is just the process of catechizing your children, and all that means is you're working through biblical truths by way of a question and an answer. Okay. One of the most well-known questions is, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The first question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Okay. So that's all it is. That's all catechesis is. It's a process of catechizing. You're working through biblical truths by way of question and answer. Okay? What else? Ooh, this last one nobody likes to do.
Maybe singing.
Singing! Yeah. Oh, what? We sing together as a family? Singing. Those are all great descriptors of what takes place during family devotions, right? If you boil it down to, and this is what we're going to kind of boil down family devotions or family worship this morning, is a family who reads the Bible, studies the Bible, prays the Bible, and sings the Bible. That's what it is. I mean, it's nothing more, nothing less than those four things. Read the Bible, study the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible. It's what we do during family worship or family devotions. So, one of the questions I think we should ask ourselves is just, what is worship, right? So we talk about family worship. So what is worship? Well, some tend to think of worship primarily, right, as songs at church, or certainly can be an act of worship. But is worship merely singing? No, right? Somebody throw out, what is worship? When you think about worship, what is worship?
Turning
our affections unto the Lord in all of life, right? Not just in the words that we sing or the songs that we sing, but in our whole lives. We're turning our affections unto the Lord, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship or service. So the essential point is that our entire lives are to be continuing acts of worship, of service. Then frames our understanding of how we do this worship in the context of our families. Okay? Alright. So, the second bullet point there in your handout, we're just going to try to work through this handout as consistently as we can. The second point there is, what does the Bible say about family worship? Okay? Does the Bible say that families should worship God? Well, yes, right? Speaking through Moses, God unequivocally commanded the people of Israel, including their children, to serve Him by humbling themselves with fear and adoring awe and wonder. Can somebody open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read verses 1 and 2? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you have it, say I have it, and read it.
I have it.
Okay.
There are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and your children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life.
Good. So this is what you're to do, right? This is your service as you enter into the land. But you see, Moses doesn't stop by just telling us the what or what we're to do. He goes on to tell us how we're to raise our children to be worshipers, right? Can somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 6, but just scan down a few more verses, verses 6 through 9.
I can.
Okay, thanks, Brady.
And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Good. So that begins to address the how, right? So we've got the what and the how in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? What are we to do as living our lives in service unto God, in fear and awe and admiration and reverence to the Lord our God? And then the how in verses 6 through 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6 a very clear passage dealing with family worship, or what we're calling family worship, right? But it's so many other passages than that. That's going to be the foundational passage we look at. But I'm just going to mention several passages of Scripture, and I'd encourage you to write them down and go back later on this afternoon, just kind of reading through them. But Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. Genesis chapter 22, verses 6 through 7. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Job chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. While not all of those texts specifically command us to engage in family worship, the assumption is it's taking place. There's an assumption behind those passages that there is a training up of the next generation in the truths of God that they're to walk in. Okay? That's God's will for his people, that they and their children should worship him, meaning, again, that they serve him with every fiber of their being in an attitude of awe and love, and that this requires his word to be on the parents' hearts, and that they impress these commands on their children everywhere they go during every part of the day. So again, we worship everywhere, all day. We have the attention of our children for so many hours of the day, and we should utilize the attention that we have from them in training them up at all times in the ways that they should go. Every time we have our child's attention, our children's attention, whether they're young or whether they're old, it's an opportunity for training them up in how they are to live and how they are to worship. Okay? And this notion of heart-centric ministry, which is, again, Moses' point in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is the scriptural foundation for the rest of all of the lessons we're going to be covering over the next several weeks. It's essential for understanding family worship as well. So God's word clearly teaches that raising moral children is not the same thing as raising Christian children. Okay? Something we need to keep in mind. Raising moral children is not the same thing as raising Christian children. You guys remember just a few weeks ago, or was it last week, we were talking about how children can be viewed as tools for social change. If you view your child as a tool for social change and you push them forwards, engaging in all kinds of social justice movements, yet fail to teach them the gospel, what are you creating? Well, you might be creating individuals who engage in social justice, which is good in certain aspects, right? Pursuing justice, biblical justice. But if you miss the gospel, they're just little moralists running around. As a matter of fact, they might be advocating for social change, but in all their advocation for social change, if you're not training them up in the gospel, you're actually preparing them to head towards hell. Okay? Moral children are not the same thing as Christian children. We have to keep that in mind as we move forward. And that's true across the board. So if you're engaged in any ministry to children, right? Whether you're single or you're married without children, or you're married with children, or you're a grandparent with children, any ministry to children, we have to remember creating moral children is not the same thing as creating Christian children. It's not the same thing. Moral children are not Christian children, necessarily. So we always want to ground everything we train our children up in the gospel itself. Everything that they are called to do in this life is grounded in and grows up from the gospel. Okay? Gimmicks that elicit outward conformity will not elicit service to God with every fiber of our children's being and an attitude of awe and love. So then we ask, what by God's grace will? Yes. What by God's grace will? So that's that second bullet point. Again, I just highlight some of those aspects in the third sub-bullet point there. We learn from these passages, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and all of the passages I read before, that God's will for his people is that they and their children worship him, meaning that they serve him with every fiber of their being and an attitude of awe and love, that this requires his word to be upon parents' hearts so that they impress these commands on their children everywhere they go during every part of the day. And if we take note of how many times we have an opportunity to really impress gospel truths into every aspect of our children's day, we'd be surprised how often the opportunity is there, right? There's always an opportunity for gospel application in every aspect of our children's lives. We just have to be attentive to them. And we have to understand how the gospel does impact every aspect of our being. Okay? All right. Next bullet point there. Family worship requires daily teaching. So now we're going to get into some practical aspects, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told us we're to impress his word on our children, or as the ESV translates it, we're to teach it diligently to our children. Okay, we see that leading the family to worship is a 24-7 responsibility. So even though we might have dedicated times, we'll talk about this here in a little bit, dedicated times for family worship, it really is something we're engaged in all the time. Okay, family worship is something that it is engaged in all the time. Morning and evening, when you get up and you lie down, right? Inside and outside, when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, there's an active and passive element to that. Teach it and then write it on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. But it's not just merely informal, right? We should also teach our children formally to be worshipers. That is to say, we should do it in a structured way. Not just informally. A lot of people go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and say, look, there's all of this informal teaching opportunity. And we want to say, yes, absolutely. But it should also take place in a formal way as well. Okay? So go ahead and turn to the next page in your handout. So family worship requires daily teaching. Formal daily teaching can be wise. Can be wise. Okay? So the Bible clearly implies, and I don't think I'm trying to advocate a point that y'all don't agree with. But the Bible clearly implies that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families, right? Anybody say, actually, I don't think that's what the Bible would imply. Our God deserves worship in all aspects of our lives, whether it be in our home or outside the home, right? So given the nature of children, the command to teach God's word diligently or to impress it upon them strongly suggests that we teach them in a planned and structured way. A good way to do that can be through a short daily devotion. So, service sometimes is used that way, but let's just say short family devotions. Okay, how many of you, when you think about family worship, you're also thinking, like, how long should this be? Like, our worship services go 45 minutes to an hour and 15 minutes, right? Is that what we're talking about? Like a 45-minute worship time with our family? No, that's not what we're talking about, right? Sometimes they can go that long, but that's not what we're talking about, right? It can be short daily times of worship or devotion. So one really good resource, and I think I have this on the back of your handout, in the recommended reading, one really good resource, really short, very practical, and I'd encourage you guys to, if you don't have a copy of it, you can check in our library. I think we have several copies. It's called Family Worship by Don Whitney. He's a professor from Southern Seminary. very, very, very helpful and practical book on family worship. A lot of the information that we're going to be covering this morning comes from his work. But this is what he said about formal kinds of structured family devotions. It says, bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is not accomplished unintentionally and incidentally. Yes, it should and will happen throughout the day at unplanned, what he calls serendipitous occasions, but it should also happen purposefully. Without some regularity and structure and purpose, it is one of those things that we assume we're doing but never actually do. Consistent father and mother-led worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring up children in the Lord's discipline and instruction. So, as we worked through these aspects of family worship, now let's just be honest. How many of you were like, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that? Anybody in here just like, yeah, I don't actually do those things. Yet I thought I was doing family worship, family devotions. It's not as though you weren't. It's just, is there a way to go about it that may be a little bit more biblically faithful, a little bit more consistent, a little bit more structured? So, how many of you sing together as a family? It's what we do. We sing together. Misty's a great singer, so she leads us. But man, whenever I'm with the boys, we are off key like it's a job. It's not pretty, but we are making joyful noises unto the Lord. It is joyful. It is not pleasant to hear to our ears, but it is joyful nonetheless. Okay. All right. This is a quote that Whitney has in his book. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's also worth quoting here. I trust that there are none here present who profess to be followers of Christ who do not also practice prayer in their families. We may have no positive commandment for it, but we believe that it is so much in accord with the genius and the spirit of the gospel, and that it is so commended by the example of the saints that the neglect thereof is a strange inconsistency. What he's pointing out is prayer should just be one of those things that we do as a family because we are, you know, immersed in the Bible. It's just something that generally happens within Christian families. Okay. But not only is there biblical testimony that we should consider, Whitney also shows that Christians have long agreed on this point. Okay, so that's just moving on into your handout. These are examples in church history. So the first Christian history shows the high value believers have consistently placed on formal family worship. The first generation of Christians consistently worshiped together. This is a quote from an early church father. At an early hour in the morning, the family was assembled and a portion of scripture was read from the Old Testament, which was followed by a hymn and a prayer. In the evening, before retiring to rest, the family again assembled. The same form of worship was observed, with this difference that the service was considerably protracted beyond the period which could be conveniently allotted to it the commencement of the day. All that to be said, the early church witnesses to this, this is something that has historically taken place in the Christian home. Family worship is not something new. It's not a new idea in the 19th and 20th centuries. It's something that the Christian church has historically engaged in. Okay? So that's the first Christian witness. Martin Luther, you gotta love Martin Luther. Anybody read Luther on any regular basis? Probably good, because he can also be kind of crass. But nonetheless, the dude just says certain things in certain ways that are just really, really wonderful. So Martin Luther said that even with all of his responsibilities as a professor and church leader, as a husband and a father, he had the responsibility to be the worship leading pastor of his own family, and that his house was actually a school and a church. It's Martin Luther's understanding of his role towards his family. Okay. Worship leading pastor of his family. Now, it's not actually, the family's not actually a church, right? But it should, sure should look like one, right? As we consider family devotions and family worship. Okay. So we got a couple confessions, or at least one confession here. This is what the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 had to say regarding family worship, and that one's just patterned after the Westminster Confession. I want to point something out as we move along. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So that particular confession is emphasizing the family worship that should occur daily, and then the private worship that we have individually. So if you're a parent, know that your family worship shouldn't just take the place of your personal devotions as well. you're ministering to your family and family worship, it should be an overflow of the abundant joy that we have in Christ that's actually produced in our own personal devotions. If you don't have children and you aren't having regular personal devotions now, get started now, because that's what's going to produce fruit that you could then feed to your children later. Okay? Now, the Westminster Assembly, it actually published an extensive publication called the Directory of Family Worship. And guess this. This might strike some of you as odd, but it required church discipline for a man who unrepentantly refused to lead his family in daily worship. That was in the 17th century when that confession was made, but it required church discipline for men who unrepentantly did not lead their families in family worship. They saw family worship as that important. Now, we're not advocating that if you're a husband and a father and you're not engaged in family worship right now, you're going to be right under church discipline. That's not what we're saying. But I hope you at least see the importance that the church has historically placed on family worship, such that if you didn't do it, you were liable for church discipline. That's pretty intense, right? Matthew Henry, the next point on your handout, he wrote, "If our houses are to be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights, and our family worship the most valuable of our daily comforts. The church and the house will be a good legacy, nay, it will be a good inheritance to be left to your children after you." So regarding family worship, he said, here the Reformation must begin. Okay. Family worship is really the grounds that we're training up our children in to engage in Christian warfare, right? If we're consistently putting off the ministry to our children to the local church, we are losing the opportunity to train our children up to engage in Christian warfare. That takes place first and foremost, fundamentally even, in the home. And the church can come alongside and partner along with us as parents, right? The church can do those things. But nonetheless, it should take place in our homes as well. We talked about last week how the church is an embassy of the kingdom of God, and the Christian home is like the barracks that you go to rest, recover, and prepare to enter into the battle before us. And then finally, we've got Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He said, "If we want to bring up a godly family, who shall be a seed to serve God when our heads are under the clods of the valley? Let us train them up in the fear of God by meeting together as a family for worship." So all that to say, we don't want to become legalistic about family devotions. We don't want to move into the direction of the Westminster Confession saying, if you're not doing it, you're going to be brought before the church as an act of church discipline. We don't become legalistic about that. Simply add them to an already long list of things we have or maybe have not done. But we do not want to ignore both the logic and the history showing that family devotions are of immense value. Okay? And if you're not currently engaged in family devotions, you know, there is grace to be found. We confess how maybe we have fallen short in our own parenting, and we ask the Lord to give us more grace so that we might parent in a more consistently biblical way. There's always grace to be found, right? It's not meant to be, it's not meant to lay more of a burden upon families, but nonetheless, it is to call us to a higher standard. So, before moving on to looking at what family worship should be like, any questions or thoughts so far?
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead, Brent.
I don't understand how that would be legalism, because if it's a command of God, then wouldn't that necessarily be unrepentant sin, and then therefore that would mandate a discipline of a father who wouldn't, even after being told several times, wouldn't that like mandate a discipline?
Well, again, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is not giving us an explicit command to do this in this particular way.
Right.
Right. We should be about the business of training up our children, but when it comes to these formal times of family worship, that's not clearly given to us as a command in Scripture. So if all of a sudden somebody came into another man's home and observed how he's not leading them in a formal time of family devotions, he's not explicitly being disobedient to an or he's not being disobedient to an explicit command. But if he's not training up his children in any way, shape, or form, then in that instance, that might be something that needs to be addressed. As a matter of fact, I would say would need to be addressed.
Right. Okay, I see what you're saying.
So when we're talking about family devotions, especially in a formal setting, we're kind of looking at what does this look like formally in the home? And we're not saying that has to be necessarily modeled across the board, But when it does come to the way in which we train up our children in the everyday, if a husband, a father, a mother, they're just completely neglecting the responsibility to train up their children, then yes, that might be something that
okay.
we can address.
Gotcha. Thank you.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions, comments, thoughts on that? And what we'll see is the actual formal time of family worship is going to look different from family to family, right? It doesn't follow one cookie-cutter mold. What we do as a family might be different than what another family does, but nonetheless, we try to engage in it consistently. So this is more of a trying to figure out ways in which we can actively apply a positive command of training of our children when we talk about formal times. Okay. Although, I would say that if we enacted something like this Westminster Directory of Family Worship, I think there would be more husbands and fathers leading their families in church or in family worship. I would say that would be a positive aspect there. But all right, what should family worship be like? So now we're looking at what should it be like? What should it look like? Right? What should it look like? So Spurgeon wrote, "I agree with Matthew Henry when he says, 'They that pray in the family do well. They that pray and read the scriptures do better. But they that pray and read and sing do best of all.' There is a completeness in that kind of family worship which is much to be desired." That's a Spurgeon quote. So remember that, as we discussed earlier, that simple three-part format is what Christians, is what the first Christians used, right? Read the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible. No more, no less. Okay? No more, no less. So Spurgeon practiced what he preached. Now, it's one thing to just speak abstractly about the issue, right? You can talk about family worship till you're blue in the face, but what if you don't actually practice it? Well, that wasn't the case for Spurgeon, okay? This is how one visitor described her evenings at the Spurgeon home. Okay, this was her perspective of being present in the Spurgeon home. "One of the most helpful hours of my visits was the hour of family prayer. At 6 o'clock, all the household gathered into the study for worship. Usually Mr. Spurgeon would himself lead the devotions. The portion read was invariably accompanied with exposition. How amazingly helpful those home and gracious comments were. I remember especially his reading of the 24th chapter of Luke. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How sweetly he talked upon having Jesus with us wherever we go. Not only to have him draw near at special seasons, but to go with us whatever labor we undertake. Then how full of tender pleading, of serene confidence in God, of world-embracing sympathy were his prayers. His public prayers were an inspiration and benediction." Now this is the Prince of Preachers, she's saying. "His public prayers were an inspiration and benediction. But his prayers with the family were to me more wonderful still. Mr. Spurgeon, when bowed before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man even than when holding thousands spellbound by his oratory." It's a pretty amazing statement from somebody who was in the home of Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who could command the attention of thousands by way of his preaching. "When bowed before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man even than when holding thousands spellbound by his oratory." So, let's just say though, just hypothetically speaking, you're not Spurgeon. Hypothetically speaking, you are not the Prince of Preachers yourself. Very practically, what do families who are not led by the Prince of Preachers do for family devotion? So let's get really, really practical. Okay? Again, let's not make it more difficult than it has to be. We pray the Bible, we read the Bible, we sing the Bible. Read the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible. Now, as to each one of those, let's look at the practical helps here. So, as to Bible reading, okay, now we're looking just very practically now, right? Bible reading. You may want to use something in your times of family devotions that's age appropriate. Okay? If you have younger children, try to make use of a good storybook Bible that they can continue to kind of follow along with. It has pictures to go along with it. Okay. Use something that's age-appropriate, but don't underestimate your children's ability to understand. Okay? If you continue to just use a storybook Bible by the time they're 8, 9, and 10, you may be underestimating their ability to follow or track your own reading. Right? Should be age-appropriate. Ooh, this thing fell down quite a bit. Anyway, something age-appropriate. Okay? But I think more often than not, we sell our kiddos short, don't we? We tend to think, well, man, they're never going to be able to understand the actual written word read to them, so let's just go ahead and continue to propagate the storybook Bibles, never actually getting to the actual word of God. Okay, but from those of you who have younger kids, or maybe when your kids were younger, what were some good resources that you had available to you?
Seeds Family Worship.
Yeah. I love those CDs. Those are wonderful CDs. Okay. Now, do they have other resources as well?
If they do, I don't know. We just got the CDs.
Oh, my goodness. They're so good, though. They basically take scripture, put it to song, and they're so memorable. They're so memorable. And you can just take that wherever you go, right? You can take it wherever you go, and then you can do scripture memorization just by song. It's a wonderful, wonderful resource. What else?
James Dobson was popular when my children were small.
Okay.
And helping to have family worship.
Yeah.
Leading leadership for them.
Good, yeah. You can make use of other resources as well on how to potentially structure times of family devotion. What about just the actual Bible reading during times of family devotion? Have you found resources to be helpful for the Bible reading itself?
Storybook Bible.
The Storybook Bible. Good, good. The Storybook Bible. I'm assuming you're talking about the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Okay. Good, good resource right there. Now, one of the things you do have to keep in mind, okay, don't be properly critical, not overly critical. All right? It's a paraphrase. It's a storybook Bible. There are going to be some things that, even in the Jesus Storybook Bible, you're going to have to teach your kids the point of the story. Like, I think she goes off on the story of Jonah. It needs to be corrected. But nonetheless, we get the opportunity as parents to correct that, right? Don't be overly critical, be rightly critical, okay? There's a proper criticism that should come with these, but don't be overly critical of a storybook Bible, all right? It is not the written word of God. It's a storybook that takes these stories and puts them in, communicates them in a way that it's age appropriate, okay? So Jesus Storybook Bible. What else? Any other resources you guys have found helpful?
The New City Catechism.
Good.
Or
okay.
The Ology.
Yeah, those are two really good catechizing resources, right? The Theology by Marty Machowski, wonderful resource. Basically, it's just a catechism, and it's just a walk through the catechism itself that's very visually oriented. And it kind of goes along with a story motif in the catechism. And then the New City Catechism has all of the catechism questions, all 52 of them, that they also have them for the children as well. So the children question and answer, along with the adult question and answer. So two really good resources for catechizing. A couple really good age-appropriate, I think, storybook Bibles. David Helms' work, The Big Picture Story Bible, is really good. Okay, he focuses in on the grand narrative of Scripture, really bringing in biblical theology. And as a matter of fact, that's a really good resource if you have somebody who is a new convert. You just want to give them a resource that has the whole testimony of the Scriptures, the whole big picture. You give them that book. It may seem a little odd, but it does give them a good picture of what the whole Bible's about. And then another Machowski reference is the Gospel Storybook Bible, another really good storybook Bible. I really like the Gospel Storybook Bible. That's one of my favorites. So, okay. So when you're sitting down, doing family devotions, maybe using one of these resources, okay, before reading the passage, start with prayer. Instills the idea before the eyes of your children or those kids that are with you. We need God's help to understand His Word. And as you read, now this is very practical, right? How should we read to our children? Monotone? We don't do that, right? We read enthusiastically. Because our kids aren't dumb. If we don't read with a level of enthusiasm, why would they be excited about what we're reading? And even though we're not reading the direct Word of God, we're reading stories about the Word of God, which should excite us as well, right? So when we're reading, do it enthusiastically. And I'm not talking about dramatic readings, but at least have some enthusiasm behind it. You can explain words that kids may not understand. As a matter of fact, Misty and I have been doing this with our boys as they're with us in worship. We're like, whenever there's a word that's used, write it down, and then we'll talk about it later on this afternoon, or that afternoon. And because Jim likes to use big words, we always have like a list of words like that's that long. Which is good, because it's developing their vocabulary. So, I'm sure some of you are thinking, Jim uses big words. What? Who are you to say? I get it. So, but there's going to be a lot of questions. And ask a lot of questions as you're going through reading the storybook Bibles or reading the scriptures with them, right? You can follow up your Bible readings with good catechisms. We've talked about that. Great resources that help our children memorize biblical truths. Okay? So that's the Bible reading. And then again, think about how this could be practically shaped and formed depending on the age of your children. We shouldn't continue to use storybook Bibles when our children get old enough to actually read the Bible for themselves. We should then give them a copy of God's Word, make it a big deal, give them a copy of God's Word, and say, now you know what we're going to do? We're just going to read from the Scriptures together. And then you begin to integrate that into your family devotions as well. And also, if you have kids in varying ages, you want to make sure that you're ministering both to the younger kids and to the older kids. But it may be that you continue to read the actual scriptures, and then you begin to tell the stories for the younger children. And so you read the story, and then you explain the story again in a story form for your younger kiddos. All right, so that's Bible reading. We read the Bible. Family devotions, we read the Bible. What about praying the Bible? Well, let the passage, this is one really good way of kind of approaching this. Let the passage you read together guide you in prayer. You can pray the Bible. So if you're reading through the Psalms, and this is a good personal devotion to even get in the habit of, right? If you're reading the Psalms, allow the Psalms to guide your prayers, or wherever you are. If you're in Genesis chapter 1, and that's where you're in for your personal Bible reading, then make your prayer oriented around God's work as creator of all things. Sometimes we think that our prayers have to be so abstracted out from the text we've just read, but we can just praise God for being the creator of all things, right? Let the text that you're in guide your prayers. Okay? And then there are other really good resources to help guide us in prayer and family devotions. Anybody have any good resources that you've used in the past to kind of help with guiding family prayer? Okay, the ACTS acronym. Good. Does everybody know what the ACTS acronym is meant to help us in our structure of prayer? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Right? We adore God, we confess our sin, we offer our prayers of thanksgiving, and then we pray or intercede for others. Okay. It's a really good model just to help guide and structure our prayers. What else? Any other resources that you've used? Let me just throw out a few that might help. Okay? This is really just trying to help guide our time in prayer. So Operation World, that's a good resource. Even if you're single, if you're married without children, if you're married with children, or if you're married and have older children, or you're a grandparent, Operation World is a great resource to help guide prayers because you begin to pray for other people groups around the world. And there are specifics that it offers up for those particular people groups. Another resource in a similar vein is the Joshua Project, unreached people groups. And the Joshua Project gives you an unreached people group to pray for the day. And then one that Misty and I like to use with our boys is the Voice of the Martyrs. And it gives us a particular persecuted people group to pray for every single day as well. So those are just really good resources and helpful guides if you want to implement prayer into your time of family devotions or personal devotions around here. Okay. Now, I'm going to go ahead and kind of shift real quick. Singles, married couples without children. Here are a couple encouragements to you, because thus far you're probably like, okay, we're talking about family devotions and family devotions with younger children or older children, but if you're married and do not have children or you're single, first realize the impact you can have on children just by praying. Okay? Just by praying. Perhaps as you teach younger children within our children's ministry, okay, you have an opportunity to minister to younger children, and don't minimize the importance of your prayers for the families of this local congregation and for the children of this local congregation. Okay? Second, when you're invited into the home of other couples with children, don't look for Spurgeon. Okay? Don't look for Spurgeon. You won't find him. He's dead. But do consider all the ways in which the home is built as a model to and for you, particularly. Okay? Watch how the kids relate to the parents, and watch how the parents lead in worship. see the tenderness and the intimacy and the sweetness of being adopted into the family of God. If you're single and you're in the home of a married couple who are engaging in family devotions and they invite you in, you begin to see that kind of tenderness and the intimacy and the sweetness of being adopted into the family of God. The family showcases the beauty of the church. Okay? And maybe, especially important here, if you happen to visit a family when it's not all hearts and flowers, how many of you guys, just every time you have family devotions, you just hit a home run? Like, it's just, it's wonderful every time. Yeah, Juliana's not raising her hand, brother. So if both of your hands were raised at the same time, that'd be one thing. But
that's
really good. There we go. We have ups and we have downs, and there are challenging seasons of family devotions, right? It's not always peachy keen. It's not always hearts and flowers, okay? And for some of us, we think about the challenges are actually greater than the successes. Right? Sometimes the challenges are greater than the successes. Don't let that dishearten you. Just fall on your face before God and ask for more grace, and He is delighting to give it. Okay. But if you're there in the home of a family who's engaging in family worship and it's not going so hot, whether you're single or you're not, note the forgiveness and the perseverance of the parents, and then reflect on God's own patience with you. Okay. There are going to be seasons when you go in and you try to engage in a family's worship because they invite you in. It doesn't go hot. Praise God that He gives more grace. Okay. The married couples with children, let me give you this encouragement. Build your home so singles can join. Have your home as a place where singles in our congregation can go and be ministered to, and they can be ministered to as you lead in family devotions. Let them truly be a part of your family, because we're the family of God, right? Our home should be a place in which both other married couples and singles should feel comfortable in. Okay. Now, lastly, as to singing. Singing. Now again, I saw one or two hands raised when it came to singing. So that means we all have some room to grow in this one, right? Consider buying a few. What are those books called that have songs in them and the notes to go along with it? Hymn books! Oh, I'm surprised we actually still use that word. A hymnal, right? We have some actually in this room if you would like to take one. They're in the back cabinet right there. But a hymnal. Wonderful, beautiful hymns of the faith. You can purchase some of those, and you can use them, right? You can use them in your times of family devotions. We actually try to go through and pick a hymn a month so that we can memorize it. And then it's wonderful because when our boys are in service together and they hear that song, man, they can just belt out the tune. So I do say that one is a concession. If you're sitting around us, sorry, because we don't carry tunes in buckets in the Meese family, but we do belt it out like it's our job. So... But you can buy a few hymnals. It's probably most effective to pick a hymnal and then stick with it at least for a few weeks so you can actually memorize it. Okay? You can even let your kids pick the song. So a lot of things you can do, right? And then we're the family of God. We can ask other brothers and sisters what has been helpful, right? What's been helpful, what's not been helpful. You'll change what you do, right, based on your kids' age, life circumstances. But one big help is to keep your time short enough to be consistent. That's just one very practical thing to consider. When you're doing family devotions, don't try to make them 45 minutes. How many of your kids can pay attention for 45 minutes? Or at least when you started, when they were young, they were able to pay attention for 45 minutes. Okay, now, right? Katie's shaking her head now. Like, you're still getting into the teenage years, and 45 minutes isn't even happening. So, right? So shoot for 5 or 10 minutes to begin with. If this is something that you're not actually engaged in yet, shoot for 5 or 10 minutes. If you get 5 minutes in, consider it a victory, right? You got the dub, man. Like, that's serious business. But some keys are brevity, regularity, and flexibility. Okay? Brevity, regularity, and then flexibility. All right. And then there's the informal aspect. We're just going to kind of breeze through these. God's word is to be our constant subject of conversation, right? So structured family worship is important, but we also have to understand that family worship extends beyond the structure to the formal, into the informal. So constantly be talking about the word of God with your family. Find opportunities to apply the word of God to every situation that they're in. And if you're struggling with that, find a an older couple that has done this well, and ask them how they were able to go about applying the gospel to every situation that they find themselves in. It should be a constant subject of conversation. Okay, it's not easy to keep God's word as our constant subject of conversation, so we need reminders. Right? We need reminders as to how to go about applying God's word in every area of our lives. But what's one of the assumptions there? Okay, if you're going to have God's word be the constant subject of your conversation, you're going to try to remember to constantly apply God's word to the situations in life. What's the assumption that's there?
You're having conversations.
You're having conversations, right? And if you're going to have a conversation with your family, who has to be present? Your family, right? There's an assumption underneath that we need to be together so that we can have those conversations. Okay? We need to be together if we're going to have conversations centered on and around God's word. Okay? So, that's just, there are so many different ways that we could practically apply that, right? If you find that your family is so split and diverged because of so many different activities that you're engaged in, you may want to stop and assess whether or not those activities are really that important. If you're no longer able to come together as a family. In our day and age, man, having dinner together as a family is something of like a bygone era, right? It's just really, really hard and challenging even to have one meal together a day. So we need to begin to assess the things in which we're engaged in if they begin to split us up so that we can have time together to actually talk about God's word together. If you don't have any time together, then you can't do formal family devotions, let alone informal family devotions. Right? Okay. All right, and then finally, family worship requires our own radical change. So if we're going to lead our children well in family devotions, we ourselves have got to be ministered to by God's word, which means we have to be in God's word regularly and allowing the truths and the salve of the gospel to really work on our hearts, conforming us more into the image of Christ. Again, our kids aren't dumb. They can pick up on what we're passionate about and what we're not passionate about. And we become more passionate about God and his word when we spend more time in God's word. That last point there, parents are as sponges, that's a Paul David Tripp phrase. Basically, what Paul David Tripp talks about when he describes parents as sponges, he says, when our children bump into us, they should become wet with God. That's the way that he describes it. I think it's a really good description. You had two wonderful 17th century Christians. One was a tinkerer, another was a theologian. The tinkerer was John Bunyan. The great theologian was John Owen. And you know what John Owen had to say about John Bunyan? Man, I would give up all my degrees if I had a passion for God's word like he had. And he also said that if you cut the duty, you leave Bible. So that's that thought, right? You bump into us, we want our children to become wet with God and his word. So, with that being said, I do want to at least take some time to talk through any of that, because we want it to be as practical as possible, right? So we offered up some practical help, some ways in which we can be practically implementing different tools in our family devotions, how it might look differently. Again, it's going to look distinct with whether your kids are 2 through 6 or if they're 12 through 16. It's going to look different, but nonetheless, shouldn't be one of those things that we just kind of, blow off to the side as unimportant. But so, open up for some dialogue. What questions do you guys have? Yeah.
I don't have a question, but I do have a comment about the singing. So, we did this by the grace of God. But when our kids were babies, Mark would sing the doxology to them before they went to bed. That's a great place to start because it is short and it is easy. You're not having to take on a whole hymn, and so we did that for 10 years before we started doing hymns. We just sing the doxology at the end of family worship every night.
Yeah, that's a wonderful place to start. How many of you guys are familiar with the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Holy Ghost. I mean, there's this wonderful, beautiful truths that are contained in the doxology. Right? And how many of you all find that if you don't sing the doxology, you can't actually recite it? Right? I'm sitting there, as I'm working through it, I'm like, I'm going to miss something because I'm used to singing it. You know, praise Father, Son, and Holy. Anyway, again, we don't carry tunes and buckets in the Meese household. But it's a great, great resource to implement into family devotions. If you're not singing currently, if you guys are married and you don't have kiddos, just sing the doxology together. Sing together. I mean, that's continue to do family devotions, read the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible together, and engage in that intentionally. Right? Good. What else? Go ahead.
Do you guys do your family worship like multiple times a day? I know you were talking about some of the Puritans had done it morning and night. Mm-hmm. Or do you find it like you have more time to just really intentionally do it after dinner? Or like what's that timing look like for you guys?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And I know this is going to look different for different families. But for me and my family, so for Misty and I, we do our primary family devotions in the morning. Okay, so we're sitting at the breakfast table together. And what we do is we listen to a chapter of Scripture. And then we follow that up by usually anywhere from 5 to 10 minutes of conversation. If our boys are really engaged, it might hit 15 minutes. But that's random. You know, it's few and far between. Usually it's 5 to 10 minutes. We'll talk about the passage before us. We usually just ask them, so guys, what did you hear? What in this passage did you hear? And usually they're just looking for like a little phrase on the iPad. They're like, that's what I heard. I'm like, dude, you just read it from the screen. So we try to get them, don't just tell us what you can read on the screen. Listen to it and then kind of recount it back for us. So we'll do that, and then we'll follow that up by using, it's the Fiderverse app, and we do scripture memorization together. So the Fiderverses, are you guys familiar with Fiderverses? It's a resource from Desiring God, and it's a little app you can get for your phone. I think it's maybe $5, but it's well worth the $5 spent, because it leads you through multiple verses every week, and it has all of those verses set to music for your kids. So you get to sing the passage together. So right now we're memorizing Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 as a family. A couple years ago we memorized all of Psalm 139, which is a pretty long psalm, but we just memorized it through song. So that's what we do after that. And then we move from the reading to the singing to our catechism. And then we've used multiple different catechisms throughout the years. We've used Theology by Marty Machowski. We've used the New City Catechism, which also has some really good resources online. You can get on YouTube, their YouTube page, and they actually have all of the catechism set to song as well. And then we've used just, you know, the good old Q&A. Like right now we're just using it's a Baptist catechism that we're walking our boys through. Like so for the first one, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? God made all me and all things for his glory. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by obeying him and loving him and obeying his commands. And then why should you glorify God? Well, we should glorify God because he made me and he cares for me. So we walk through this. And it's just one of the things I love about catechism questions like that. Like, who made you? Ezra? God made me. Okay, yes. Does he fully understand this? No, absolutely not. But we're providing a theological vocabulary for him. So we use that in the morning. And then we follow that up with time spent in prayer. So some families find it easier to do it in the evening because mornings just are not a setting in which it's doable. So they do it in the evening. And they usually will incorporate some of those elements as well. For our family, the formal times in the morning and then the evening time, we spend time together in prayer before bed. So we allow the boys some time to pray for one another and for our family, and then we pray for them as they go to bed. So we have prayer to kind of close out the day. Anybody have a different system or setup that they use that works well for your family? You guys, did you use it in the evening, Mark?
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, usually right before bed. Yeah, I mean, that's our time.
Sure. Good. Yeah, and every family is going to find a particular time that works best for their family. There's an intentionality that comes with it, just making sure that you're intentional and that you're consistent. It's probably not as helpful if you try to do it in the morning and then in the evening. Like Monday's morning, Tuesday's evening, Wednesday's morning, Thursday's evening, that's going to get really confusing. So just try to be consistent with it, whichever time works best. So it's a good question, though. And one of the great things, again, the body of Christ, we can learn from one another And we can say, you know, like, I thought that family devotions had to occur at, like, at the break of dawn. I didn't know people could do them in the evenings right before bed. I mean, there's a whole host of different things that we can learn from one another. So.
Sometimes, too, it's helpful if you attach something like that to something you already do. Like, when I was thinking, my parents would do it at dinner time sometimes because we were, that was the one time when we were all together. So yeah, they would tack it on to even the dinner.
Sure. Yeah, find that one time that you are together and try to formalize that time to actually do devotions. And if it means you're doing it in the bath, then do them in the bath. I mean, like, just find that time when you have a captive audience and you're together, and then utilize that particular time to do your family devotions. It doesn't have to look like everybody's in, you know, their Sunday best, and oftentimes it's kind of chaotic, but nonetheless, it's about the consistency and the attempt to make it as formal as possible, in the sense of, like, a particular time. Okay? All right. Well, again, hopefully, my hope is that this has been an encouragement to continue on. So if you got older children, continue on family devotions. It's incredibly important. If you're a grandparent and you have the opportunity to come alongside your children in raising up grandkiddos, be about the business of declaring God's truths and his promises to your grandkids. Sometimes, you know, your children who have children are looking for a resource to come alongside and help them out. If you're a single, find out different ways that you can minister to other families, and families, look for ways that you can minister to singles, especially in this particular area. Okay. Next week, the focus will be on getting to the heart of behavior. So this week was family devotions, next week is getting to the heart of behavior. And that's incredibly important because we're not looking for just moral change, we're looking for heart change in our children. Right? We're not trying to just raise up little moralists to run around. We're seeking to actually get at the heart. Okay? We want to love them with the gospel and seek heart change. So, all right, well, let's pray and we'll be all done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that your word is sufficient in guiding us in how we should parent and love our children, especially as it relates to family devotions. Would you encourage us with the gospel? Would you help us to understand that if we have not been as diligent or successful in our pursuit of family devotions, that there's grace to be found in Jesus? And as there's grace to be found in Jesus, it's not only salve for our soul, but it's encouragement and strengthening up for our bones so that we might be engaged in the process of family devotions. Give us patience, give us endurance, because we know that it's not always easy. Rarely is it easy. But Lord, it is good. It is good for our children. So Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in the gospel, encourage us to look to Christ, and help our kids to look to Christ as well as we turn their attention to the beauty of Jesus. So, again, we thank you, we love you, and we ask that you would be with us. Be with us as we go forth this week and help us to have opportunities to share the good news of the gospel as we sit down and as we rise up and as we come and as we go and as we lay down. Throughout every aspect of our day, help us to be gospel saturated so that when our kids bump into us, all they get out in return is the gospel. Would you do that for your glory and for the good of our kids? In Jesus' name, amen.